We look upon you. We desire, Father, to see the face of Jesus. And you revealed a bit of what that beautiful face is like through the Scriptures and by your Holy Spirit, Lord. And we know one day, for those that have embraced Christ, we shall see you as you are. We long for that day, Lord. But while we're here, we know there's a purpose and a plan for us. And may each and every one of us today just yield to your hand and be led by your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Welcome to all of you, and those of you that are visiting us for the first time, I'm so thankful that you're here. And one thing I want you to know, and this is without argument, and that is this, that Jesus loves you.
Amen.
Jesus loves you. His love is so great and so deep, so complete, we can't quite grasp it right now. And I know that we go through difficult times in our life. We sin, we fall short, but you know what? Family, nothing that you can do can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And as we look at the Scriptures today, we're going to see a little bit more on the life of Peter the Apostle. And we can look at him as an example quite often, can't we? And say, how could he? Well, how could I? Right? And in every step that Peter took, even the steps that he took that were not necessarily pleasing to the Lord, we're going to talk about his betrayal today. But the love of Christ never, ever left him. And it was God's grace and God's love that drew Peter back to that place where he wept bitterly and repented of his sin. How good God is, isn't he? He's amazing. So if you would open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26. Today we're going to be studying verses 51 through 58. And today's message is entitled, A Dangerous Progression. And we're going to see this in Peter's life. We touched on it a few weeks ago. We're going to talk about it a little bit more today. But as we've, over the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at, the suffering of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. We began to look at his arrest, and we're going to, in future weeks, should the Lord tarry, look at his crucifixion. And one of the most difficult things that I find, and perhaps you do too, is to be able to view this account from heaven's perspective. You know, we can embrace it in the Scriptures as we must, as we should, but I think of our Father in heaven, God the Father, would be brokenhearted over what would be required of his beloved and only begotten Son. The Son of God, who would be beaten and crucified. We look at Jesus' anticipation of becoming our sin, having never even touched sin previously. And we also looked at the excruciating pain of the separation that took place between Jesus and his Father when Jesus became our sin. The sin of all mankind, from time past, time present, and time future. And when we look at the collective sin of mankind, I can't quite fathom what that's really like. I can't fathom what my own sin is like sometime. But when we look at the sin of humanity, Jesus became all of that. And he did it willingly. And suffered willingly, that we would receive something so precious and so beautiful. Number one, forgiveness of sin, and we become his righteousness. You are, if you belong to Jesus, not only do you have, but you are the righteousness of Christ. And when God the Father looks at you, let me tell you what he sees. If you're in Christ, he sees sinless perfection. It's like, really? Yes. Because he sees you and me through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, whose blood was shed for our forgiveness. And this is an amazing thing. It's a mystery, but it's beautiful. And we embrace it by faith, don't we? We trust God at His word. We must trust God at His word. Who else are you going to trust? You can trust God. We also looked at Judas. Judas, as you know, he betrayed Jesus with a kiss, with a sign of affection. But the truth is, there was really no affection that Judas had for Jesus, only greed. He put a price tag on the head of the Savior, 30 pieces of silver. And Jesus said to him, we see in verse 50 of Matthew 26, Jesus said, "Friend, wherefore art thou come?" Then came they and laid hands on Jesus, and they took him. They took him to arrest. John's gospel gives us a little bit more insight. In chapter 18, verse 10, it says, "Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it, and smote the high priest's servant, and cut off his right ear." And the servant's name was Malchus. Who was it that drew the sword? It was Peter. Peter, the one who said, "I will die with thee rather than to betray you." And here he is, taking matters into his own hand. Didn't quite look like he was ready for death, did it? He pulled the sword out. And think about it for a minute. Drawing of a sword is a bad thing. It can't turn out good. And it doesn't. And the only thing worse than a fisherman with a sword is when they use it. And that's exactly what Peter did. He drew it, he struck the high priest's servant, and he cut off his right ear. The scriptures tell us that his name was Malchus. That's not good use of a sword, is it? But you have to love Peter. Peter, the apostle. Jesus didn't call him to the ministry for no reason. Peter's a man of God that slipped into the ways of the flesh just like we do. And when we look at Peter's actions, even after he's been walking very personally with the Lord Jesus Christ for 3.5 years, we see him still stumbling, don't we? Still operating in the flesh just like we do. Do you ever get a little discouraged at how slowly the sanctification process is taking in your life? Yeah. Have you ever thought, man, I should be farther along in my Christian walk? I think that. Not about you, I think it about me. What's with you folks? No, I think it about me. And when I do, I'm encouraged to read the gospel passages regarding Peter. We see here that he drew a sword, taking matters into his own hand. But we also saw previously how he tried to rebuke Jesus. Jesus had just shared with his disciples that he would be killed, and Peter took him aside and he began to talk to him. He said, "Jesus, no. Not going to happen." Not good advice to rebuke our Savior, is it?
No.
We need to embrace His rebuke of us. Because He does it gently and wonderfully with grace and with mercy. And with this in mind, that it's for our good that He corrects us, right? To draw us closer to Himself. Now remember the multitude that's here in Garden of Gethsemane. We talked about somewhere between 600 and 1,000 people. They came to arrest Jesus. 600 to 1,000 men coming to arrest one man, Jesus, with weapons. And here is Peter drawing his sword, attacking a servant, and lopping off his ear. One man with a sword, 1,000 with weapons. What do you think Peter hoped to accomplish? Nothing would be accomplished. Maybe getting this off of his chest. Did you ever do that? To do something, react, respond in a way that you know is not of the Lord after the fact. And you realize, what could I have possibly accomplished with it? This is where Peter is. What he's doing is reacting in the flesh. And what happens when you and I react in the flesh? What kind of result do we get? We get fleshly results. What else could there be? In fact, John said this in 6:33. He said, "It's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life." And family, I know this in my heart. I know this to be true, that there is no good fruit that comes from the flesh. But yet, sometimes I respond in the flesh rather than like Jesus. And here's what happens when I do that. I leave damage. I leave bloody ears. Because my tongue can be like a sword. Remember when Jesus called Peter and Andrew to be apostles? What did Jesus say? He said, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." You see, fishers of men don't use a sword like Peter did. And God has equipped us far differently, hasn't he? He's given us something else. He's given us the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Ephesians 6:17. The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. That's the tool we're to use in every situation. And here's why. Because the sword of the Spirit of the Word of God doesn't cut off ears, but it does pierce the heart with incredible power and precision. It goes exactly where God wants us to go. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the Word of God is quick." In other words, it's alive. "It's powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and as a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart." No person can discern the thoughts and the intent of your heart, but the Word of God can. The Word of God is anointed by God's Holy Spirit, and He sends it right where it needs to go, doesn't He? And I'm thankful for that. Sometimes I don't feel so thankful at the moment. But afterwards, I realize when God corrects me, it brings something forth, and that is the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And God esteems His Word. He values His Word even above His own name. Psalm 138, verse 2. And that's a name above every name. "I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth, for thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name." You see, God has entrusted to us to use and lead others to Jesus. We're called to be fishers of men, and the tool we have is the Word of God. It's the Word of God. And only the Word of God, only the gospel, is the power of God unto salvation to those that hear it. The gospel of Jesus Christ, how important this is, that Jesus came to this earth fully God and fully man, and laid His life down on a cross, suffered, beaten, bled, poured out His blood, and He breathed His last, and He said, "It is finished." And His words mean the work of salvation, the plan which God initiated. God initiated a salvation plan. We did not. He initiated it so that we can come to Him and be saved. The work is finished. He breathed His last. He was buried in a tomb, and He rose again on the third day. Glory to God, so that we can have life eternal. That's the gospel. Picture for your, with your, in your mind yourself in the Garden of Gethsemane. There you are, right in the garden, observing all that's taking place. You see the men coming to arrest Jesus, and you observe Peter taking out the sword. Maybe people are watching. They hear it come out of its sheath. Then all of a sudden, off comes an ear, drops to the ground as Malchus screams. Now, where's the attention here? Where are their eyes focused? I tell you what, if it was me, I'd be focusing on this screaming man looking at his ear sitting on the ground. So what's the problem? Well, the problem is that's not what the Garden of Gethsemane is all about. It's not about a severed ear. It's not about a screaming Malchus. Peter interfered. And all of a sudden, the focus changes. And it changed from this. Jesus just established that And he said, I am, I am. He said, I am the eternally existent one, the forever one. Jesus had the scene exactly the way it would be. And all of a sudden, it's all about an ear that's dropped to the ground, and they've forgotten what's happening in the garden. But Jesus does something incredible. Luke chapter 22 tells us this in verses 50 and 51. And one of them, this is talking about Peter, one of them smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. And Jesus answered and said, suffer ye thus far. And he touched his ear and healed him. That's his last miracle of healing before the crucifixion. Now, mind you, Peter could have been arrested. Could have been arrested for assault, assaulting his servant. But Jesus stooped down, he reached down, he picked up this ear. Maybe he blew it off a little bit or brushed it off. I don't know what he did, but then he took it and he reattached it right to Malchus's head. All the evidence against the sword-swinging Peter is gone. Jesus destroyed the evidence. And when I think about this, I realize that as a Christian, all the evidence that Satan has stored up against me and tries to accuse me of, all that evidence that he thinks he has been destroyed. Satan is called the accuser of the brethren. He makes accusations against me and against you to the Father. But you know what? None of the accusations he could ever make stick. They're meaningless. Because through the finished work of Jesus on the cross, in his atoning death, all evidence of sin for the believer, all evidence of sin is destroyed. We need to remember this. Sometimes we can look back. Satan reminds us of our sin, and we can get down, can't we? Listen, if he reminds you of your sin, remind him of his future. He's going to be locked up for eternity in a lake of fire. And then cry out to Jesus and say, Jesus, help me through this. The enemy's dogging me down, but you saved me, you redeemed me, and you cleansed me. Romans chapter 8 says this in verses 33 and 34. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? In other words, who's going to place a charge against you? And the answer is, not God. Paul continued, he said, it is God that justifies. Hey, wait a minute now. God doesn't accuse, he doesn't condemn. He justifies. He looks at those that have been redeemed by Jesus Christ just as if justified, just as if you've never sinned. That's a very, very important term. Who is he that condemneth? Again, not God. It's Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. You know what? God's not accusing. What's he doing? He's praying. He's praying for us. He's not even entertaining accusations. There's nothing there to accuse. Well, continuing on in Matthew 26, verse 52, then said Jesus unto him, put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. In John's Gospel, in chapter 18, verse 11, it says, then Jesus said to Peter, put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? He says, the cup which my Father has given me, the cup or the lot that Jesus was asked to drink, what did it do? It represented something. It represented his suffering and the separation that Jesus would endure on the cross for our sin. It's a cup that was enormously painful, yet a cup poured out by his Father, so he was able to accept it. It was from his Father. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10 says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, speaking of Jesus. He hath put him to grief when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. Now, when it says that it pleased the Lord to bruise him, it doesn't mean that God the Father took great delight in seeing his son be beaten beyond recognition. There's something deeper than that. And here's what it is. It pleased the Lord to allow Jesus to be bruised so that you and I can be saved. That's what brought the Father joy. Through the suffering of his son, you and I can come to Christ and receive forgiveness of sin. And Jesus didn't resist the will of his Father. It says in Psalm 40, verse 8, I delight to do thy will, O my God. And this cup that we're speaking of here, since God the Father mixed the contents and measured the contents of this cup, Jesus knew he had nothing to fear. And you know what? This is a good lesson for you and I too. We never need to fear the cup that our Father in heaven hands to us. We need not fear it because the Father has poured it in love. It may be painful. It may bring heartbreak. It may bring heartache. But he will eventually transform that suffering into glory. Psalm 30, verse 11. And maybe you're in the middle of something and you're thinking, I just don't see the end of this. I don't see how, God, you can possibly be glorified, how I can be blessed through my trial, through my pain, through my heartache, through my headache, whatever it might be. But God, he has given you that cup. He has given me that cup so that we draw upon his strength. We can draw upon him, ultimately leading to his glory being revealed in our life. And the lessons that he teaches us sometimes are hard to go through. But there's a purpose. God doesn't bring us through trials to hurt us, but to draw us closer to him. Psalm 30, verse 11 says, Thou hast turned for me my mourning into dancing. Thou hast put off my sackcloth and girded me with gladness. Only God can do that. And we've seen God reveal his glory through the suffering of many of you. We've seen you walk with God through it. We've seen you pointing to the Lord in the midst of your struggles, trusting in him, proclaiming the goodness of God in the middle of your suffering. In everything give thanks, for it is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning who? You, the scriptures say. That's me, that's us, that's you. In everything, give thanks. You see, God has a purpose, and he has a plan for you. And it's a good plan. Scriptures say in Jeremiah 29:11, For I know the thoughts that I have toward you. They are thoughts of good and not of evil, to give us a future and to give us a hope. God has purpose. Maybe you're involved in some things that are painful and unpleasant right now or difficult. But God desires to receive glory. I remember years ago, I met with a young man that was imprisoned. I went to visit him in prison. He said this to me. He said, I'm very, very thankful that I'm in prison right now. I said, and why is that? He said, because I came to Jesus here. I came to Jesus here. Someone loved me enough to tell me the truth, that I could be freed, not necessarily from prison right now, but freed from the bondage of sin and death, the shackles that the world tried to grab onto me. And I grabbed right back and held onto them, and I was shackled, I was imprisoned, but Jesus Christ has set me free. And that was his heart. Something maybe when he was first incarcerated, he's probably thinking, I can't believe I'm going to jail. What a horrible thing. And then he was saying this, I'm thankful because God has set me free while I was in prison. You know, the psalmist said, it was good that I was afflicted that I might learn your statutes. God has purpose, family, for everything and anything that's taking place in your life. Seek him through it. Continuing on in verse 53, Jesus speaking, he said, "Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels?" He's talking to Peter. "Peter, don't you think that there's this kind of power at my request?" Now, a legion of Roman soldiers is 6,000 men. So Jesus speaks about the instantaneous ability and availability at a moment's notice of 72,000 angels that could appear in a split second. You see, the whole scene isn't out of control. It's not a plan gone bad. It's not about what man is doing. It's about the Father's will being carried out. Verse 54, "But how then shall the Scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be?" Now, when Jesus spoke of these legions of angels, he spoke about them in the present tense, as if they're right there, seeing what's going on, awaiting his command. They're watching this scene from heaven. They're watching proud, sinful man do what they're doing to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and have no doubt that they're chomping at the bit, fully ready for a single word so they could put an end to all of this. Just like that. But there was no word. There was no word because there was a God-ordained plan that must take place. It was a plan designed by God for our good, our salvation. In the Old Testament book of 2 Kings, chapter 19, verse 35, it says, "And it came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when the people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses all dead." One angel. One angel taking out 185,000 Assyrian troops. Listen, family, there's some power in heaven. And when Jesus says that there's 72,000 angels just waiting, he's reassuring them that everything is going according to plan. Verse 55, "And at same hour said Jesus to the multitudes, Are you come out as against a thief with swords and staves to take me? I sat daily with you in the temple, and you laid no hold upon me." He's confronting them here. He's confronting them with their own cowardice. He says, "You saw me daily in a temple, and yet you didn't touch me. You had every opportunity to arrest me and do it properly, but here they come. Remind you now that it's in the dark of the night, into a secret place. The Garden of Gethsemane isn't in the middle of the city. It's off to the side. A very quiet place, a very somber place, and here comes 600 to 1,000 men, swords and staves ready to arrest Jesus, and he confronts them. And I'm sure they're conscious of their wicked deeds, but Jesus didn't stop them. In fact, Jesus said in verse 56, "But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets must be fulfilled." And here's a sad verse. "Then all the disciples forsook him and fled." That wasn't a surprise to Jesus either. He had said this in verse 31 of this chapter, "All you shall be offended because of me this night." And every single one of them, everyone forsook Jesus and fled. And we could be so proud and say, "What's the matter with those guys?" Let me ask this question. What's the matter with mankind? I mean, at the name of Jesus, sometimes people flee. You know, we could be talking with somebody. In fact, it happened last week, and we're talking about something. We brought up the name of Jesus, and gone. "Oh, there's somebody I have to talk to." This is true. Mankind either will embrace Jesus or flee from him. The best advice is embrace Jesus. Don't flee him, flee from him. Don't forsake him. Now, if you forsake him or flee from him, it doesn't mean he's given up on you. I forsook him for 38 years of my life. And he continued to pursue after me. Praise God for that. And he pursued after you too. Maybe in one of the darkest parts of your life, he reached down and he grabbed a hold of your heart and says, you come with me now. And he knew that very moment when you would yield to his authority, to his invitation, and to his Holy Spirit, because he has a plan that is so good and so wonderful. And you thought in your mind, well, I'm done with this kind of living. I'm going to embrace Jesus. And you did. And you know what he did? He gave you a brand new life, didn't he? And life more abundant. Praise God for that. He hasn't given up on anybody. Verse 57 says, and they that laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. They're all waiting. They're all waiting for Jesus. John's gospel tells that they took Jesus and they bound him. But you know what? They only bound him because he let them. Every inch of this record is written in such a way to communicate to us that Jesus is in control of the scene. And we're going to see more of this in a moment. And he went willingly. They arrested him, they bound him, and led him away to Caiaphas. Caiaphas, by the way, was the high priest named by Rome. The Jews didn't want the Romans intruding in their religious business, and they felt no obligation to honor the appointments of Rome, so they considered Annas to be the high priest, and they brought Jesus to him first, John tells that, and later, Annas sends Jesus to Caiaphas. But Peter, verse 58, Peter followed him, followed Jesus afar off, unto the high priest's palace, and went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Jesus told Peter, he said, Peter, before the cock crows, you will deny me three times. And here we see the first danger sign. Peter's following Jesus afar. What's this mean? It means he's following him, but he's following him from a distance. And there's a progression of sin that ultimately leads to his denial of Jesus. But it goes much further back than that. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago. It goes back to something that was very deeply seated in the Apostle Peter. And what was it that ultimately led to Peter's denial of Jesus? Well, if you remember Peter's words, it should have jumped right out at you. His bravado and his boast. It was his pride. It was his pride, his self-confidence. Remember, family, he said, I will never stumble. Very emphatic. And Peter is that picture of self-confidence, isn't he? And he really believed what he said. But one of the things that this teaches us is this, that Peter thought that he would be willing to die rather than to deny. He said, I would rather die than deny you. And he denied Jesus three times. Once in front of a young girl who questioned him. Just a young girl. She wasn't armed. She didn't threaten him in any way. She simply said, you also were with Jesus. I saw you with him. She didn't say, I'm going to bring you into the authority. I'm going to turn you into the authorities. She didn't say, you're one of the 12 closest to this Jesus who has been arrested. She only said, I saw you with him. And as she spoke, and this is pretty remarkable to me, as this young girl spoke, calls her a damsel, maybe, I don't know, 13 years old or so. As she spoke, Peter the Apostle, with all the strength that he thought that he had, was brought to nothing. His self-confidence, his commitment to Jesus immediately drained from him as a broken dam. So it started with pride. I will never deny. Then as we see, Peter followed Jesus from afar. He distanced himself from Jesus. And he was weakened, wasn't he? He was weakened through pride. The world tells you pride builds you up. No. Pride is one of the seven deadly sins because it causes us to do things well beyond what we think we're able to do. Or do things that we think we can do that we're not able to do. I should say that. He was weakened through pride and his distance from Jesus. Now, when a person keeps a distance from Jesus, what happens? I'll tell you what happens. The world moves in. The world moves in. Bible reading becomes a little more scarce, right? Opening up of the Word of God to allow God to minister to me and speak to me, that becomes rare. And when we distance ourselves from Jesus, oftentimes what happens, even when we do open our Bibles, it becomes just words on a page. Our devotion time with Jesus slips away. Our prayer time, well, I prayed once last week. God, I did my duty. The Word of God, when we distance, the Word of God slips. Our devotion time slips. Our prayer life slips. And what happens? We get spiritually weak. Spiritually weak. In family, our spiritual weakness opens us up to trouble. And we begin to step into dangerous places that prove to be a snare, like a bear trap. And before you know it, you're caught. And as we watch Peter, we see an unhealthy pattern that we need to avoid because it leads to spiritual danger. So first, there was the element of pride. Not me, God. No, never not me. Never, never, never I'll betray you. I will never deny you. And then he's tested a little bit. He distanced himself. Third, he hung out with the wrong people. He began to engage with those that don't love Jesus. And then he began to feel comfortable with them. Hey, I'm just warming my hands at their fire. I know Jesus is over there. It's okay. I'm cold. I need to warm up my hands with these folks here. You see, once we become Christians, we have to seriously consider who we hang around with. I'm not talking about don't associate with anybody, but the people that we hang around with. And there will be relationships that are ungodly, that are dangerous, that absolutely must come to an end. 1 Corinthians 15, 33 says this, "Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness." He's saying, awake. Wake up and do not sin. And we need God's Spirit to instruct us. Psalm 1, verses 1 through 3 says, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law doth he meditate day and night, and he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper." See, that's the result of being plugged into the Word of God, hanging out with people that will encourage you. We become like, as the Scriptures say, planted by rivers of water. That's a refreshment, isn't it? Bringing forth fruit, spiritual fruit. Versus walking in the counsel of the ungodly. That brings us down. That's what Peter's doing. He's standing with the ungodly and not hanging out with those that would be strengthening to him. And certainly that's a recipe for temptation, isn't it? To submit to temptation. Paul the Apostle spoke to Timothy this awesome advice in 2 Timothy 2, verse 22. He said, "Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness and faith and charity and peace with them that call on the name of the Lord out of a pure heart." Paul said to Timothy, those are the people you need to hang out with, that call upon the name of the Lord with a pure heart. People that will encourage you, people that will strengthen you, people that will build you up in your faith. We need this, family. We need it so desperately because we live in desperate times, don't we? So whatever environment that is spiritually harmful, we need to stay away from it. And here we see the Apostle Peter in this place. And listen, he's in over his head. It's too late. And shortly he would deny Jesus three times. First, the servant girl. Then in the same chapter, verses 69 and 70, it says, "Now Peter sat without in the palace, and a damsel came unto him, saying, Thou wast with Jesus of Galilee. But he denied before them all, saying, I know not what thou sayest. He remained at the fire." So it's no surprise he was asked again and had an opportunity to flee, but he continued to hang around with the wrong people. Another servant girl seemed to ask the same question, joined by others. We see this in verses 71 and 72. "And when he was gone out into the porch, another maid saw him and said unto them that were there, This fellow was also with Jesus of Nazareth. And again he denied with an oath, I do not know the man." Then the third question we see in verse 73. "And after a while came unto him that they that stood by and said to Peter, Surely thou art one of them, for thy speech betrayeth thee." John's gospel tells us this group was a relative of Malchus, the one that lost his ear in the garden. They saw him. And Peter buckled under the crowd pressure once again for the third time, denies being associated with Jesus. And here's what it resulted in. Look at verse 74. "Then began he to curse and to swear, saying, I know not the man. And immediately the cock crew." At that very instant, that very moment, the cock crowed the third time, just as Jesus said that it would. Just then, at that instant, Peter also remembered what Jesus said to him, and he went out and wept bitterly. He ran out, as he should have done earlier, and he sobbed violently. Verse 75, "And Peter remembered the word of Jesus, which said unto him, Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And he went out and wept bitterly." Here's how controlled Jesus was in this situation. The crowing of the cock, proof that even though Jesus was bound, even though Jesus was being harassed, he even had a single bird under his authority. It was symbolic of his sovereignty over all creation, isn't it? But it was an invitation to the Apostle Peter to repent. Jesus told Peter what would happen. What Jesus told Peter would happen is exactly what happened. Cock-a-doodle-doo. And he remembered. And he wept bitterly. In speaking to the Apostle Peter, Jesus said this, as recorded in Luke chapter 22, verses 31 and 32. "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted or restored, strengthen thy brethren." He said, when you are restored. You see, God's plan is always restoration. Always, always, always. The enemy wouldn't want you to believe that. But Jesus says, when you are restored. Peter, you're going to be restored. And when you're restored, you're going to strengthen your brethren. Because you've learned from what I've shown you. You've learned from what I've taught you. As difficult as it is, as deep sorrow that you had in your heart, the grief that you're holding on to, the anxiety from that, the tears just pouring out of your face. Peter, I'm going to use that in your life to point others to me. Luke also tells us that Jesus turned after the cock crowed. He turned and he looked at Peter. And a look of love broke Peter's heart. And I'm sure the thought process in Peter is, listen, here I am. I've denied my Jesus. And what does Jesus do? He looks at me with love. I betrayed my Jesus, and he looks at me with love in his eyes. Oh, the mercy of God. The mercy of Jesus and his desire to restore. Keep in mind, too, that roosters crow when the sun comes up. The announcement of a new day. Psalm 30, verse 5 says, weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Joy comes in the morning. And along with that joy, guess what's accompanying that joy? New mercies. Every single morning without fail. Because his compassions fail not. How good our God is, isn't he? Isn't he amazing? You know, and we can look at the life of Peter, and we clearly, at least for me, I can't speak for you, but at least for me, I can see me in him. Every aspect of his denial, every aspect of his sin, that's me. I've denied my Savior. I've sinned against my Lord. I've sinned against God. I've sinned against you, my family, my children, and my wife. And God brings me to a place of breaking. And sometimes I weep bitter tears over my sin. And I see Jesus looking at me just like he looked at Peter, with love in his eyes. He says, you just bring that to me, because I'm going to restore you. I'm going to restore the years that the locust has eaten. I'm going to turn your mourning into dancing. I'm going to show you my brand new mercies today and tomorrow and every day. I'm going to put on you a garment of praise. I'm going to joy over you with singing. And this is what the scriptures tell me. It tells you too. And those are the scriptures we need to embrace, family. Yes, we need to embrace the conviction of the Holy Spirit of God, which brings us to that place, just like Peter, of absolute brokenness before God. And then picture God looking at you with love in his eyes. So willing, so ready just to forgive and to cleanse, to restore and refresh you so that we can carry on his work. It might be worth a couple of minutes to talk about, by comparison, Peter and Judas. They both betrayed Jesus, didn't they? Peter wept. He grieved over his sin. He was broken. Jesus, at a glance, restored him. God put him back together. Where did it begin? It began with admission of sin and followed up with receiving forgiveness and then repentance, turning from that in order to be restored. Peter's in heaven right now. Not because of what he did or didn't do, but because of what Jesus Christ has done on his behalf in spite of who he was and what he did. And he's rejoicing with the angels in heaven, praising Jesus before his holy throne, cleansed and purified by the blood of the Lamb of God who came to take away his sin and the sin of the entire world. That's Peter. An apostle, right? And there's another one, another apostle. Judas is his name. Judas also betrayed Jesus in a different way, but betrayal is betrayal, isn't it? And Judas admitted his sin, but you know what he didn't do? He never repented. And because he never repented, he was never restored. He was never forgiven because he didn't come humbly to Jesus and plead the blood of Christ over his life. Both betrayed and denied Jesus, but both have different endings. Judas ended his own life in bitterness and regret. He went out and hung himself, separated from Jesus for eternity. and he's suffering an eternity of torment. Because he betrayed Jesus? No, because he rejected Jesus. He never received Christ as a Savior. Peter the Apostle, we know he was restored. He humbly came to Christ, received forgiveness, and he became a brand new man. He became a new creation. He that is in Christ is a new creature, a new creation. Old things have passed away, and behold, some things have become new. All things have become new. You are new. You are a new creation in Christ if you've come to him. The old person passed away, living anew in Christ. What a life. What a life. And you see, both Peter and Judas had the same opportunity to be forgiven. And each of them made a choice. One chose Christ. The other rejected Christ. When we examine our own lives, if we are perfectly honest with ourselves, we must admit that we've sinned. I know some folks don't like to admit that. What stands in the way of admitting that? Pride. What's pride lead to? Death. We need to humble ourselves before the Lord and recognize that, yes, I've sinned. And the consequence of my sin, the consequence of even one sin, is eternal separation from God. But God, who is rich in mercy, wherewith he loved us and gave his life for us. But God, God's forgiveness is greater than your sin. It's greater than my sin. We're all sinners. And if we can admit we're sinners, if we admit that all mankind, if we can admit that I am a sinner, where does that lead us? It leads us to a place where I need to embrace the forgiveness that only Jesus Christ offers. You will never find forgiveness of sin anywhere else. Oh, you might sin against a person, they might forgive you, but they can't take away your sin. You sin against God, and you can come to Jesus, and he will forgive you of the sin and wipe it out completely. Praise God for the sufficiency of his shed blood. So the question for us today is, how will we respond? Again, we saw the picture of the Apostle Peter denied Jesus and he was restored. We saw the picture of Judas betraying Jesus, denying Jesus, and he refused to come to him. And both of them had a different ending, one good, one horrible. How will you respond, like Judas or like Peter? I pray it's like the Apostle Peter. He has a good ending. His ending on earth was a beginning in heaven, wasn't it? How beautiful he is. How beautiful God is. None of us are beyond God's reach. Not a single person. I'd like to take a moment now. And if the Holy Spirit of God has stirred your heart, and maybe even and caused you to bring into question your eternity, that's a good thing. Maybe he's caused you to bring into question your salvation. That can be a good thing too. If you've come to Christ already and you question your salvation, then recommit your heart to Jesus and he'll give you the reassurance that his blood was sufficient to cleanse you of all of your sin. But if you haven't yet come to Jesus today, the Bible tells that today is the day of salvation. If today you've heard his voice, don't harden your heart. Just come to him just as you are. I know people that said, well, no, Jesus would never, never come to me and save me. I'm too bad. Well, by saying that, you're saying, well, God's not powerful enough to save. But God is. He saved me. He saved many of you. So would you respond, please, in prayer and ask Jesus to forgive you, that you might become his child, that you might be freed from the bondage of sin and death. I mean, it's a joy in heaven when the sounds of chains are being broken and shackles being released from a person that's bound for hell but freed to go to heaven with Jesus Christ. Isn't it a glorious thing? Set free, whom God sets free, whom Jesus sets free, is free indeed. So pray with me if you would, please. In Jesus, I come to you this morning and recognize that, yes, I've sinned. And I sense a separation between me and you, and I'm asking you to close that gap. So I bring my sin to you now. I bring my heart to you and ask you, please, please, Jesus, forgive me. I know that you love me. The cross of Christ, your cross, speaks of your love. I know that when you laid your life down and died, you did it for me and in my place. Your blood was poured out that I might be forgiven. My sin never to be brought up again. I invite you into my heart right now to be the Lord of my life. Help me to turn from the things, the sin that's easily besetting me, and to turn to you for the strength and salvation that I need to begin a new life. I thank you for freeing me of these chains, the bondage that's held me back, and I am now free to live for you. I praise you, Jesus, and I thank you. I invite you into my heart right now. Be the Lord of all that I am and have your way in me. I surrender, I submit to your holiness and to your hand, to your authority. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.